Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 12 to 14. This is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here's what he says to the church in Colossae. Colossians 3, starting at verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you once again that you have revealed yourself to us. You've given us this book, the Holy Scriptures, your word. And we thank you that through this revelation, we can know how we're to live, how we are to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ, in the church. And Lord, we can know you, and we can know Jesus Christ, your Son. So, Father, I just pray that you would equip me and use me to preach your word and help us to listen well. Help us to apply this to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe you didn't know this, but Christianity is lived out every day in the life of every believer in the context of relationships. Throughout church history, there have been movements within Christianity that have sought to distance themselves from other people as much as possible. But those movements have never been faithful to the teaching of Scripture. There are dozens of passages in the New Testament that use the language of one another. And I'm sure you're familiar with many of those passages. They convey how we are to live our lives under God, as the people of God. So Christianity is all about relationships. We shouldn't be surprised. Our God, the one true God, is a relational God. For all of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have been in relationship with one another. So you have one God, but yet three distinct persons in constant communication and fellowship. They enjoy the most wonderful relationship imaginable. And now the triune God has invited us as his people to enter into the joy of that fellowship. Friends, we don't have the option of just disappearing and cutting ourselves off from the world or from one another. That's not what God intends for us, and I don't think that's what we want. And that's why God created the church. We live this life in relationship with others. And friends, that's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. There are so many benefits that come our way through relationships and through the ministry of the church. So let me just emphasize this off the bat. God created us for relationships. That's the way we're wired. And today we're going to see why that's so important from Scripture. Now, as we look at our passage, I've broken it down into four different sections or headings. And the first one has to do with our relationship with the Lord. And I think we could all agree that this is the most important. This is where it all starts. So number one, we'll call this the believer's identity. Chosen, holy, and loved. So if you go back to verse 12, Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So at the heart of this verse is the whole matter of identity. If you were to ask, who are we as Christians, we find an answer here. Maybe not a comprehensive answer, but we do find an answer. We are God's chosen ones. We are holy in Christ. We are loved by the Father. And when you add that all together, you see the amazing blessing that has been bestowed on us as Christians. Friends, if you are in Christ, if you are born again, that means you are blessed beyond compare. You are favored by God. I think most of you know, probably all of you know now, that Steph and I, we had an opportunity to go down to Florida for our 10-year anniversary. And we had a wonderful time. And on our last full day in Florida, we went on a river cruise. It's called the Jungle Queen. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. But as we traveled down the river in the city of Fort Lauderdale, we saw mansion after mansion, and these were amazing. I mean, you're talking maybe $10, $20, $30 million. It was a very rich neighborhood, a very rich city, I think you could say. But as the tour got further along, we started to notice more and more yachts. It wasn't just the mansions, but we started to see all these yachts. And our tour guide was telling us how much these yachts were worth, like $40, $50, $60 million, sometimes even more. After a while of seeing all these mansions and these yachts, you get to thinking, where in the world do all these people get their money? Now, sometimes we knew, sometimes a tour guide would say, this is this famous person or that famous person, and here's how they struck it rich. But sometimes you're wondering, you know, how did these people get all this money? And then you start to think, this is the human tendency, the human nature, wouldn't it be nice to have tens of millions of dollars? Wouldn't it be nice to be like these people, to live this kind of lifestyle? And maybe I don't need tens of millions of dollars, but maybe just a couple million. That would do. I could use that money. I could do a lot of good with all that money. I could bless a lot of people. That's where your mind goes sometimes. Now, maybe money has never been a temptation for you. Maybe you've always been content with what you own. You've never desired that kind of thing. But I think most of us, if we were honest, we would admit that we struggle at times in this area. Maybe you don't want millions, but maybe you just want a little bit more than what you currently have. And it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And we've seen this, haven't we? A lot of people have been destroyed by that desire, that temptation to be rich. Well, the reason that I share this with you is because I want you to know and to understand that if you're a Christian, then you're already rich. You are rich beyond compare. I'm not talking about money and finances and investments. I'm talking about your identity in Christ, your spiritual inheritance. Often, we just don't know who we are as Christians. We don't realize what we have in Christ. We don't know our identity. Friends, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are rich beyond compare. And so that's what I want to fill you in the next few minutes. And first off, the reason I say we're rich is because we are the chosen of God. We are His elect people. Now look at what it says in verse 12. Paul simply says, as God's chosen ones. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I want to read verses 3 and 4. We could continue reading down in that passage and we'd learn more about this, how God has chosen us, how God has predestined us. But let's look at these two verses, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, well, let's go to verse 5 too. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, did you catch that there in verse 4? It says that he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That's a long time ago. Well, we don't even know how long ago that is. But way back when God chose you in Christ. So this wasn't something, some afterthought. This was God's plan all along. And it speaks of his grace, doesn't it? We see God's sovereign mercy and grace. Let me give you another one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So this tells us how we should respond to God's priority or God's choice or God's election of us. We respond by giving thanks to God, both for our own salvation and also for the salvation of others. We give thanks to God for you because God chose you. Let me give you one more verse. This is from the Gospels, John chapter 15, verse 16. One of the reasons why the doctrine of election is so important is because it kills human pride. It reminds us that we're not saved because of something that we have done, but because of what God has done on our behalf. And we see this in John 15 and verse 16, the words of Jesus to his disciples. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So we see there, lest they think that it was them that saved themselves, that it was the disciples, Jesus reminds them, "You did not choose me, I chose you, and I appointed that you should go and bear fruit." So there's a number of reasons why this is so important, but it reminds us that we are blessed. God has given us so much. We're not saved because of our own goodness or because of the fact that we're so lovable and we're so great and all that kind of nonsense. We're saved because of the grace of God. And we are blessed. We are God's chosen ones. Secondly, we are holy in Christ. Now, we need to clarify this because it can be confusing. When we think of holiness, first and foremost, we should think of God. Think of what the angels and the seraphim cry. Isaiah chapter 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So we see there and all throughout the scriptures that God is holy. And to put it bluntly, we are not. We as human beings are sinful, we're depraved, we're full of iniquity. And that's why there's this great separation, there's this great chasm between a holy God and sinful men and women. And that is why we need a redeemer, why we need a mediator. Well, here's the game changer. So you've got a holy God and sinful men and women. But if you are in Christ, if you have been born again, then you are holy. You are holy in Christ. Maybe you're thinking, well, how is it that a holy God can be in relationship with sinful men and women? How is that possible? And the answer is because of the atonement of Christ. Through Christ's atoning sacrifice, two things are made possible, two very important things. First off, Christ takes away our sin. The Bible says he bore the wrath of God on the tree, on the cross. And secondly, Christ gives us his own righteousness. This is called imputed righteousness. And what that means is it's given or it's credited to the believer. Even though we're not righteous, even though we're not holy, we're given Christ's righteousness. So he takes away our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And that is the only reason that the believer can be holy before God, only because of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And keep in mind, we're talking about the believer's identity. We're talking about who we are in Christ. Apart from Christ, we're sinful, we're wretched, we're blind, we could go on and on. But our new identity in Christ is this. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So we see that same language. We are a chosen people, a chosen race. God has chosen us that we might proclaim his excellencies, his power, his goodness, and on and on. And he reminds them at one point, you weren't a people. You didn't have any of these spiritual blessings, but now you are a people because of God's work on your behalf. Now, let me clarify something. It's very important that we still strive for holiness. We're a holy people as Christians, but we still ought to strive for holiness. Positionally, we are sanctified, we are holy, but we need to continue in sanctification. We need to continue to strive to kill sin, to be set apart from sin. More and more, we should look like our Savior, Jesus Christ. That means that the sins that once dominated or controlled our lives should no longer do so. The Bible reminds us that we are free in Christ. We can now say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But friends, all of this, it goes to show that we are rich, we are favored, we are blessed beyond compare. We're not rich in the way that the world says we should be. It's something much greater than that, far beyond that. We are loved by God the Father. He has chosen us to be holy and blameless. He's given us the promise of eternal life. And I can tell you with absolute certainty that it doesn't get any better than that. That is our identity. We are God's people. We are loved by the Father. We are holy in Christ. And it's not our own righteousness that makes us acceptable in sight of God. It's the righteousness of God. Well, we need to move on to number two. We'll call this the believer's new life. We've talked about our identity. Now let's look at our new life. Because of our identity, this new life is possible. And it all has to do with loving relationships. Loving relationships. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. If I was preaching through the book of Colossians, then you would have a much better sense of the context. In other words, what comes before, what comes after, where it's placed. But because we're not doing that, let me read verses 1 to 11 for you. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ," in other words, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you two once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So that is the context. That is the passage that precedes what we're looking at today. And what it reminds us is that we have this whole new life in Christ. We might call it the resurrected life. Just as Christ was raised to life, now we're called to live this kind of life, this resurrected life. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So the old life, and he mentioned some of the things, sexual immorality and impurity and so on, you're to put off that old life. Paul says we've died, and that no longer characterizes our lives. Our new life is hid with Christ in God. Think of the farmer who buys a new tractor. He gets a brand new tractor. His new tractor is far superior to the old one. It's got all the bells and whistles, and at every level, it's better. And so let me ask you, would it make any sense for the farmer to continue to use his old tractor and let the new tractor stay in the shed? That would just be dumb. He spent all this money, thousands of dollars, but yet he's not using his new tractor. All the neighbors would wonder, you know, what's up with this guy? What is he doing? Friends, the true Christian has been born again. We have a new life, a wonderful life in Christ. And it would be tragic for us to continue to live according to the old self, according to the flesh, according to our old manner of life. And that's why Paul says we are to put off that old self and to put on Christ and all that he has for us. And Paul lists six traits for this new life in Christ. We are to put on each of these six characteristics. And another way to translate this would be to say we are to clothe ourselves. In fact, some translations, that's how they render it. Clothe yourself with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And then it says bearing with one another or enduring with one another. Now, when you read that list in verses 12 and 13, you may have noticed that all of these traits have to do with other people. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, or gentleness. It's all about how we relate to one another. Now, maybe you could argue that humility doesn't have to do with that, but it's certainly connected. Just this past week in our Bible study on Wednesday, we were in Philippians chapter 2. I can't remember what verse it is, but it's early on in the chapter. It says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count others better than yourselves. So when we're humble, we're thinking more highly of others. And that verse really helps us to put things together. The next trait is patience. All too often, especially I'm thinking about myself here, and I think this is true of a lot of us, we are impatient with one another. All too often, that's the case. We want others to conform to our standards, and when they don't do that, then we get impatient. Sometimes we even get angry with them. I have to confess to you, I've often been angry or we'll keep with what we're looking at here. I've been impatient with my own children. And sometimes I'm good at justifying it, but often it's sinful, it's wrong, it's not good. Sometimes people will say we need to, or we shouldn't, pray for patience. And the thinking is that if you pray for patience, then God is going to bring some trial your way. And that may be true, but I'm here to tell you that you should pray for patience. And I say that because this is a fruit of the Spirit. This is part of our new life in Christ. This is something that we should all long for. It's something we should desire. And lastly, I wish we had more time to run through these, but we're going really quickly here. Lastly, it says we're to bear with one another. That means we endure with one another. We don't ditch one another if we have a grievance or an argument or a complaint. We stick it out with one another. We forgive one another. We're gracious with one another. I think Paul sums it up really, really well in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to what he says. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. He writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's a lot of parallels there between that passage and our Colossians 3 passage. But notice there he says, bearing with one another in love. So we don't ditch one another. We stick it out. We're gracious with one another. These are all characteristics of our new life in Christ. Think of what Jesus said in John chapter 13. He said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." What did he say? "If you have love for one another." And friends, this is what sets us apart from the world. The way that people treat one another in the world is really pretty sad. Very unfortunate. It can just be nasty at times. And sometimes that's how we treat one another within the church. What kind of a witness is that? The church and the people of God should be a sanctuary from that. We ought to be different. We ought to be set apart. As it says in Scripture, we are ambassadors for Christ. And therefore, relationships matter. People matter. The person next to you, in your row, they matter. They're created in the image of God. And friends, this is how the world is going to know that we are of God, that we are His disciples, by how we treat one another. Well, we need to move on to number 3. We'll call this the believer's example, our example. Forgive as Christ forgave. Now, earlier we talked about this stunning reality that you have been chosen by God. If you are a Christian, that means the God of this universe, the Creator God, has chosen you for salvation. He's given you the gift of eternal life. You are rich. So this is just amazing. But a big part of what this means is that you are forgiven. The Bible says your sin has been washed away. Now, many people, we know this in the church, out of the church, many people deal with guilt. And the weight of sin is just crushing to them. But the believer doesn't have to deal with that. Again, the Scriptures remind us, and we could look at verse after verse, that we are forgiven in Christ. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far He has removed our transgressions. And friends, this whole idea, I don't know if idea is the best word, but let me say it this way. Forgiveness is a big deal. It's a huge deal. And the Christian has been totally forgiven. It's not just a partial forgiveness. It's a complete forgiveness. Every sin that you have ever committed is forgiven through the work of Christ. Now, of course, you must trust in Christ. You must turn away from yourself and all that you have, all that you think you can make you acceptable before God, and you must trust Jesus. But when you do that, it is a total forgiveness. So what does Paul say in verse 13 of our passage? He writes, bearing with one another. We've looked at that. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Now this message is pretty simple. At least it's simple to understand. Because you're forgiven in Christ, you must also forgive. Because you are forgiven, you must also forgive. And this is just following the example of Jesus. That means there is no sin that is too great. There's no reason, there's no sin that could ever justify unforgiveness. Think about that. If Christ can forgive you, if Christ can forgive me of all of my sin, then most certainly we can forgive one another. And we see this in Matthew chapter 6. We see this in the Lord's Prayer. You remember the line where we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So the idea is that we're going to sin against other people, and other people are going to sin against us. And then at the very end of the prayer, Jesus gives a little commentary. And I think it's only in Matthew, it's not in Luke. But he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Friends, having been forgiven, having been reconciled to God, it is inconceivable that we would not forgive one another. How could we not? I once heard a pastor say that we're never more like God than when we forgive. We're never more like God than we do what He has done for us, and that is to forgive us. Well, let me just say one more thing before we move on to number 4. If you have a complaint against someone else, then what should you do? And Paul was a realist. He knows that within the church, we're people. We're going to have complaints. We're not always going to see eye to eye. We're not always going to get along. But what should you do? Well, we've learned that you ought to forgive them and not hold it against them. That's foundational. But there's more to it than that. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 18:15. He said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. So what should you do if you've got a complaint? You go to your brother. You go to your sister. You talk to them. You seek understanding. You seek reconciliation. And what you're trying to do is you're striving for peace. That's what you want. And this also tells us what not to do. We don't go and tell everyone else about our brother and how bad he is and all that he's done wrong without first confronting him. There's a word for that. The word is gossip. And it happens way too often in the church. Friends, it's deadly, it's dangerous, it's destructive in the life of the church when gossip happens. All too often, these words of Scripture, they're not followed. People don't confront one another. They don't go and talk to their brother or their sister. And it ruins the unity of countless churches. So again, if you have a problem, go and talk to them in love. Number 4. This is the last one. The believer's ultimate aim. And that is to love one another. It says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So love is that binder. It's that that agent that keeps everything together, that unifies the whole church. Now, there's so much that could be said about the importance of love. One might think of the well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 13. We call that the love chapter. But the very last verse, Paul writes, "Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love." So think of that. Out of all the spiritual gifts, love trumps them all. Or we might think of Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. It says, the commandments are summed up in this word, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So what Paul is saying is if you want to keep the law, if you want to obey your Lord and Master, then love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So we've looked at all these wonderful characteristics. We could call them fruits, and in fact, Paul does in Galatians chapter 5. But love always has the priority. That's why he says, above all these, put on love. Clothe yourself with love. Now, it is important, it's very important to emphasize the work of the Spirit. We can't put on these traits and characteristics apart from God, apart from His gracious work through the Holy Spirit. God needs to reform our hearts, to change our hearts. We can't love one another without God first giving us the heart to do so. But it all starts with love. Love always has the priority. Apart from love, there will be no compassion. Apart from love, there will be no kindness and humility and meekness and gentleness and patience. You're not going to bear with one another. You're not going to forgive one another apart from love. Well, friends, we need to conclude. Our time is up. And so let me just review very quickly what we've covered today from Colossians chapter 3. Number one, the believer's identity. We are chosen in Christ. We are loved by the Father. We are holy in Christ. That's our identity. You are favored beyond anyone, anything. You are blessed in Christ. Number two, the believer's new life. It's all about loving relationships. It's all about how we treat one another. We are kind. We are compassionate. We are patient with one another. We are humble. That's the believer's new life, and it stems from our identity. If we don't know who we are, then we're never going to become what we ought to be. Number three, the believer's high calling. Forgive as Christ forgave. There should never be a reason as to why we harbor bitterness or unforgiveness in our hearts. If God can forgive us, then we ought to forgive one another. And then lastly, the believer's ultimate aim. Paul says, above all these, put on love. We are to love one another. Friends, the Christian life is lived out in the context of relationships. We can't hide. We can't escape this. We're all in the game. And this starts, of course, with our relationship to the Lord. By His grace, God has chosen us to be His people. It's amazing. But then God has surrounded us with people. And not just fellow believers, but we have neighbors, we have co-workers, we have friends, we have family members, many of which don't know the Lord. So how we relate to these people, how we relate to pretty much everyone, is of utmost importance. Think of what Jesus said. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So we need to stop making excuses, and we need to strive to follow the teaching and the example of our Lord. Friends, we must take relationships seriously, especially when it comes to fellow believers. We are to serve one another. We are to show hospitality to one another. We are to be kind to one another. And as we learn today, we are to forgive one another and to love one another. This is how the world will know that we are disciples of Jesus. Why don't we spend a few minutes in silent prayer, where we take some time to think through what we've heard, the message this morning. As I've said many times, Christianity is all about relationships. How are you doing? How are you doing? What about your family, your wife, your husband, your kids? How are you doing with these important relationships? This is an opportunity to examine your life and to cry out to God for His grace, for His power to be at work in your life. So let's spend a few minutes in prayer. Father God, we thank You once again for Your Word. We thank You that You inspired the Apostle Paul to write this text almost 2,000 years ago. And Father, as we examine our own lives, we know that we fall short. Lord, we know that there have been times in our lives where we've harbored bitterness, where we've been impatient with one another, unkind, and on and on. And Lord, we want to confess to You, and we thank You that those sins are forgiven in Christ. We thank You that we have a wonderful, merciful Savior, and that You are gracious to us, Lord. You don't strike us down because of our sin, but You have made a way for us to be forgiven and cleansed and reconciled to You through Christ. Father, we just pray, though, that we would take relationships very seriously, that we would love one another, that we would forgive one another, that we would follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may this be a church that is characterized by love. May we show hospitality to one another and be willing to get involved in one another's lives and support one another and serve one another. Great God, would You do a work in our midst? We do love You and we praise You. We thank You for what You're doing here. And pray that You would continue to build us up in faith, in love, and all that You would have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.